I invite you to turn to John chapter 2 this morning. We're continuing our study in John's Gospel. I'm sure that when I preached on this text back in 2007, it made such an impression upon all of you that were here that there's really no need for me to preach it again. But in case the details are a little fuzzy and you weren't here that morning, we're going to go over it again just in case. This text was one of the first texts that I attempted to write a sermon on. I did it for a class, a preaching class at Fruitland. You preached in what they call the pit. It's a room that's designed to intimidate the preacher. You preach at the bottom, all your classmates, all your friends are above you, your professors are above you, and while you preach, they have a little critique sheet, and they just sit there and write the whole time you're preaching. When they get done, they give you feedback on your sermon, and then they critique your sermon. I thought I nailed it. I preached Jesus the Transformer. The Transformers movie had just come out, so I nailed the cultural reference. Jesus turns water to wine and presents it to the master of the feast. I preach Jesus. This is a sign. It points to a greater reality. Just as he turns water to wine and presents it to the master of the feast, he changes sinners to saints and presents it to the master of the world. I thought it was pretty good. I got done. All my classmates gave me mostly positive feedback, and it got to the professor, and my professor said, "Well, Caden, when you pick a good text, you don't always have to preach a good sermon." And I'm a little slow, just as you guys are, on the uptick. He just said to me, "You preached a bad sermon." He went on, in a nice way, right? He went on to say, "The thing is you really left all the good stuff still on the table untouched." And so this morning I'm going to do my best to rectify that bad sermon with a better one and try to pick up all the stuff that I left untouched that day. John chapter 2 verses 1 through verse 12. "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom and said, 'Everyone serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." Pray with me. Father, help us now to see the glory that your Son made known to us in this Son. Help us to see it and help us to believe. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. About 2 years ago, when we were coming to the end of Luke's gospel, Johnny said he wanted to preach through the gospel of John, or the gospel according to John, and I thought that was a good idea, but only after we preached through the book of the Exodus. I basically had to twist his arm, which is no small feat for a man with muscles such as his. But I talked him into it. The reason I wanted to go through the Gospel of John, the reason Johnny ultimately conceded to my wishes, was because the Gospel of John is saturated with the Exodus motif. In fact, Michael Morales, in his book, Exodus New and Old, A Biblical Theology of Redemption, argues that John's gospel presents Jesus as bringing about the new Exodus. And when you begin to read through John's gospel, he is basically screaming at us on every interaction that Jesus has that the new Exodus is upon us. And while I'm tempted to go through the entirety of the gospel this morning, you'll be happy to know that I'm basically going to try and limit myself to just chapters 2 through 4 and show you how John ties the Exodus into his gospel. Our approach this morning is going to be this. We're going to take a wide-angle lens. We're going to examine the context, the whole context, from chapter 2 to chapter 4 of John's gospel, because John doesn't, when he writes, doesn't have a big number 1 and a big number 2 and a big number 3 and a big number 4 to indicate chapters. No, he ties it together within the literary structure itself. And so we're going to take a wide-angle lens approach to see the new Exodus coming to take place. And then we're going to dial in just a little bit the microscope and take a little closer look on the sign. And then we'll dial in one more time and look on the people and their reactions to this first miracle of Jesus. So that's the outline. The larger context, the Exodus, then the sign, and then the people. Think back with me to the Exodus itself. Moses comes into the presence of God on Mount Sinai, and God tells Moses to go down to Egypt, for he has heard the cries of his people. And with an outstretched hand, and God is going to deliver his people out of the hands of the Egyptians, that he might get glory over Pharaoh. Moses, after a little persuading, goes down to Egypt and declares to Pharaoh that God has told him to let my people go. And do you remember the question that Pharaoh poses back to Moses? Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? And what God then proceeds to do is to reveal himself to Pharaoh and to the Israelites through signs and wonders. That's what Moses primarily calls the plagues. They're signs and wonders, beginning with water to blood and finishing with the death of the firstborn son. Israel only escapes that final plague by way of a sacrificial lamb, whose blood is sprinkled on the doorpost of each believing household with a hyssop branch. And at this final plague, Pharaoh is crushed by the death of his own son, and he allows the people to leave. Israel plunders the Egyptians and marches out in a battle-style procession, looking like a conquering honor who has just plundered the Egyptians, and yet they have not raised one single hands to liberate themselves. Pharaoh then has a change of heart, or rather a hardening of heart, and he pursues the Israelites into the wilderness, and he catches them between a rock and a hard place, so to speak, between his army and the Red Sea. That night, the presence of God encircles behind the Israelites and acts as a rear guard, and in the morning he splits the Red Sea, and the Israelites march over through the Red Sea on dry ground. And when the Egyptians pursue them, God brings the walls of water crushing down upon them. And in one fell swoop, God both saves and judges and receives glory in salvation through judgment. The people then continue to go up to the mountain of God, and there God meets with them, and God gives them a covenant. And at the end of that covenant ceremony in chapter 24, what you have is a wedding feast in which the nation of Israel becomes the bride of Yahweh. And then the book ends with God tabernacling among his people. Now that took us a year and a half to cover, and I did it in about 3 minutes. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians that Moses' ministry was a ministry of death, but Christ's ministry was a ministry of the Spirit, or a ministry of life. Where would such an idea come from? Well, there's lots of reasons why Paul calls his a ministry of death and Christ a ministry of life. But part of it is because of the ministry of Jesus, of course. The first sign that Jesus performs in John 2 parallels the first sign that Moses performs. Water to blood, Moses performed. Death, Jesus challenges water to wine. And I'm sure by now you've all made that connection. But John bookends the plagues. If you turn over to John chapter 4, just real quickly, John chapter 4, verse 46. So he came again to Canaan in Galilee, where he made the water wine. John is bringing that back to remembrance. He's tying this whole section from 2 to 4 together, all right? He wants you to know these go together. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Now, in our translations, we lose this. If you have the New American Standard, it says a royal official, a nobleman whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." That's the last plague in reverse, is it not? A nobleman's son, Pharaoh's son, dies because of the last plague. And here, this nobleman's son is at the point of death. And Jesus intentionally calls back to the plagues in Egypt, signs and wonders. If you don't see them, will you not believe? Jesus said to him, "Go." Verse 49, the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked him about what hour he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that it was the hour that Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. Now this was the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. John bookends the plagues, the first and the last, water to blood, water to wine, the death of the firstborn son, the death of a son. He gives him life. Ministry of death, a ministry of life. Think about the parallels of the Exodus story, the old and the new. Jesus has come down from the Father, just as Moses came down from the presence of God into Egypt, into the land of death, into the land of Sheol. Jesus comes down from the Father. For what purpose? To make His glory known. And these signs and these wonders testify to who this man Jesus really is. He's come down from the Father. John the Baptist in John chapter 3 right here says that Jesus is the bridegroom, just like Yahweh of old who goes down into the land to get for himself a bride and bring her out. Jesus has come down to get for himself a bride that you see in John chapter 4. He meets a woman at a well, and if you know anything about the Old Testament, that's where you pick up chicks, is at a well. I'm not suggesting Jesus marries the woman at the well. What I am suggesting is those who come to him at the end of that story, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, believe that is his bride. He has come for his bride. And he's come to save his people. And how will he do that? As the Passover Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John 1. He then passes through the waters of God's judgment over and over again. Passing through the waters, Jesus dies upon the cross in John 8 and 19. He then ascends back to the Father in the book of Acts. But Jesus tells us in John 14 what? "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." It's the Exodus all over again, but new and better. For we were not slaves in Egypt, but rather slaves to sin. And we have been set free. For the Son If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. John 8, which also happens to be where Jesus says, I am. He declares himself to be the God of the Exodus. Now I'm going to rein myself back in here a little bit. We have the rest of this year, the next year, however long it takes us to explore these ideas. The point is that Jesus has come down from the Father. He's come down from the presence of God, and the new Exodus in which he will deliver his people has begun. That's the story of John, and it begins here with this first sign that parallels the first sign that Moses performed. Well, let's look at this sign now. Let's dial in a little closer. On the third day, John is a master of saying a lot by only saying a little. Think back through the scriptures of all the significant third days. It was on the third day that Abraham was going to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah, and the Lord provided for him a substitutionary lamb. And Abraham says, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. It was on the third day that the Lord provided. Israel enters into covenant on Mount Sinai with God on the third day. Joshua crosses over the land into the land of Canaan after 3 days. In 1 Samuel 30, David sets captivity captive and gives gifts to men after his house has been plundered by his enemies. It's on the third day that he overtakes his enemies and takes back what had been taken from him. Isaiah told King Hezekiah that on the third day God would revive him and Hezekiah would return to worship in the temple of the Lord. Esther, after fasting for 3 days, enters into the presence of the king and asks for the deliverance of her people. Jonah is in the belly of the great fish for 3 days. And all of these third day events anticipate the ultimate third day in which Christ was raised from the dead. And so by John saying, on the third day, he's indicating to you that something big is about to happen. Pay attention. So we need to pay attention this morning so that we don't miss it. Something big is about to happen. Now I'm going to skip over through down to verse 6. We're going to come back to 1 through 5 here in a moment, but we're going to skip down for the sake of time to verse 6. It's on the third day that these events happen. There's no wine. The mother of Jesus asks for him to do something about the situation. And then she says, do whatever they tell you. All right, verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them to the brim. This was clearly a Jewish wedding, and as such, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. It seems that it was a big wedding. Now, we don't know whether they didn't plan well, or more people showed up, or people drank way more than they anticipated they would be drinking this early in the wedding. But ultimately, we have to keep in mind that this sign that Jesus did is not about sparing this people, this couple from public shame. This miracle that Jesus performs is not about Jesus being a wine connoisseur. This first miracle, this first sign, is revealing something about the work that Christ intends to do in his ministry. In John's writings, in the Gospel according to John, in the book of Revelation, John loves numbers. So when you come across numbers, you need to pay attention to them. The numbers 6 and 7 play a prominent role in this gospel. And what John is presenting with those numbers is that Jesus is bringing this age to a close. All these things are winding down. As you go through the gospel, you're going to see this over and over again. It's in the 6th hour that Pilate said to the Jews, behold your king. At the close, And as Jesus dies upon the cross, his last words are, in John's Gospel, "It is finished." And it's on the eighth day, the first day of the week, that Jesus is raised from the dead. When we get there, we can look at all the wonderful callbacks to the Garden of Eden. I can't wait to get there. But the point is that Jesus has brought to a close the old covenant. The old creation is coming to a close, and the new creation has begun. The new age has dawned. And there are six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. And Jesus says, "Fill them to the brim." The point that John is making is that they have served their purpose. The old covenant is coming to a close, and the new has arrived. And it's from this old covenant that the new covenant springs from. Jesus says, "Draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." The old passes away and the new has come. Now it's interesting that the only other mention of a water jar in John's Gospel is found over in chapter 4. And there the woman at the well has only one, the seventh water jar. And why is she there in the middle of the day? You don't draw water in the middle of the day. You do it in the morning, you do it in the evening. But she's there in the middle of the day, because she had lived a life of sin. She had five husbands, and the one she now has is six. But Jesus, the bridegroom, as he's called in chapter 3, is the seventh. And he meets this woman at a well and says, "Everyone who drinks of the water that I give them will never be thirsty again. The water that I give them will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus would later just point blank tell her that he is the Messiah. And she leaves her water jar and runs to the town and says, "Come see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Well, what's the point? The point is that salvation has appeared. This new covenant is for Jew and Gentile alike. The old rites of purification are incomplete. Six. And they've come to a close. They only showed our need for cleansing, but they did not have within them the power to cleanse. This Gentiles, chapter 4, they have no way of dealing with their impurity. They have no way to cleanse themselves. But the bridegroom has come, and he is bringing to an end the old ways and the beginning of something new. Pick up with me in verses 8. "And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water out knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first. When the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.'" Jesus turned somewhere between 120 to 180 gallons of water into wine. Wine in abundance. Wine that gladdens the hearts of men. An average bottle of wine at the grocery store, according to the interwebs, is around $14. In 2004, a bottle of great wine apparently was sold for over $168,000. People have no sense. I have a suspicion that $168,000 bottle of wine was not as good as what Jesus made that day. At least 120 gallons of wine. Upwards to 180 gallons of wine. How long is this wedding going to last? But just like the fish and the loaves of bread that we'll read about in a few months in John 6, Jesus always provides in abundance. Amos prophesied that this day of abundance would come. He said, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given to them, says Yahweh your God. And in Jeremiah 31:12, they will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion. And they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain, the new wine, the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden. One might say like the Garden of Eden, Jeff. And they will never languish again. The prophets anticipated a day in which the mountains will drip new wine. And what John is declaring to us is those days have come upon the sons of men. The Messiah has come. He has brought with him a reason to sing and shout, for he has accomplished salvation for his own. Joy is so often associated with wine in the Old Testament. And what Jesus has done in this first sign is made known to his disciples that the hour of abundant joy has come upon them. And not just for them, but for every Christian, every follower of Christ should know joy. Now you may say, that's all well and good, but I have nothing to be joyful about. You don't know me, you don't know my burdens, you don't know my pains, you don't know my sorrows, and that's true, I don't. I don't know what you've been through in your life, but I do know your greatest peril. The greatest peril that you face is not your flailing 401k, it's not your cancer, it's not your bad marriage, it's not your boring dead-end job. Your greatest peril is that you will die in your sins and face the wrath of an almighty, righteously angry God. That is your greatest peril. But praise be to God, He has provided the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You say you have no joy? Take your eyes off this rotten, fallen world and behold the Lamb. Pull your eyes away from your screen and behold the Lamb. When you have no joy, behold the Lamb. When you doubt the love of the Father for you, behold the Lamb. When your life is falling apart, behold the Lamb. And when you see that the Father did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, gave Him up for you, then you can know true joy and peace, knowing that He will graciously give us all things in Christ. Romans chapter 8, go read it. But we spend so little time thinking on these things, the things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and whatever is praiseworthy. Brothers and sisters, we often have so little joy in our lives. In fact, as Kenneth Ridings would say, most of us look like we've been bathed in vinegar and weaned on lemon juice because we spend so little time beholding the Lamb of God who takes away your sin and my sin. Seeing the one who willingly laid down His life in our stead. The conclusion that Paul comes to in Romans 8 is if God is for us, who can be against us? shall tribulation or distress separate us from the love of God? No, for we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you have no joy, behold the Lamb who brings joy in abundance, who has met your greatest need. And this first sign points us to the fact that the time of joy is upon us. And it's not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles as well. The Messiah has come. He will draw all men unto Himself. And His reign will be marked by an abundance of joy. Now, with the time we have left, we're going to look at the people and their reactions. Go back with me to verse 2. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with His disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." John never actually calls Mary by her name. Here, throughout the gospel, at the end of the gospel, he just simply refers to her as the mother of Jesus. I think there's lots of reasons for that. John doesn't want to draw our attention to Mary so that we might not fall into Mary worship. But at the same time, he wants to commend to us her response to Jesus. John, over and over again, is commending to us how to respond to Jesus through the positive responses. And he's also telling us how we shouldn't respond to Jesus. But he doesn't come out and say, "Now be like Andrew and John there in chapter 1 who go and abide with Jesus. You too need to go and abide with Jesus." He doesn't come out and do that. He just tells the story the way that it happens and commends to us through the way he writes how we ought to respond to Jesus. And so we're going to look at Mary. This conversation is a bit strange to us. They have no wine. Now, this is more than just a social gaffe, right? This would have brought shame upon this bride and this groom and their entire family. They didn't have the foresight to provide enough for the guests that had been invited. And this problem is a situation that's not easily remedied, right? They can't just go out and buy more wine. There's not an Aldi. There's not a Walmart. There's not Ingles everywhere. There's no way to remedy this situation quickly. And Mary comes to Jesus believing that He is able to do something about this situation. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And while Jesus is perfectly respectful to His mother, He never dishonors His mother, for He'd be breaking the commandment. He doesn't dishonor her here. He's perfectly respectful. Nevertheless, He rebuffs her. "My hour has not yet come." It seems as if He says, "This is not my problem." I wonder, how do you respond when you feel rebuffed by Jesus? You pray, "Make my marriage better. Heal me of this affliction. Remove this sin from my life." And the answer seems to be no. How do you respond? Over and over again in the gospel, what we see is that Jesus often allows people to come to an absolute end of themselves, to come to a desperate state. They have no wine. Chapter 4, "Sir, come down before my child dies." John chapter 6, 200 denarii worth of bread would not feed them all. Chapter 11, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Over and over And over again, people are brought to an end of themselves. The Apostle Paul would plead with the Lord three times to remove his thorn in the flesh. And the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." We are brought to an end of ourselves so that we might learn to trust in the grace and power of Jesus. Grace to endure any hardship. And yet He has the power to remedy any situation. Mary, knowing that only Jesus could resolve the issue, turns to the servant and says, "Do whatever He tells you." I don't know why Mary responded this way to what seems to be a denial of her request, but she knew that only Jesus could deliver them from this situation. She responded in absolute faith in Jesus. How about you? When you feel rebuffed by Jesus, when that sin's not removed, when that healing you've pleaded for doesn't come, how do you respond to Jesus? John wants us to respond like Mary, in absolute faith in the power and grace of Jesus. Secondly, let's notice the response of the disciples. The disciples saw the sign that manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. They saw the glory. If you think back to the Exodus, God's desire was to get glory over Pharaoh. What's that word? It's weightiness. What God desired was that down the road, when the people were weighing out their options, how are we going to escape the Assyrians? How are we going to escape the Egyptians? What God desired, what He desired from His people, is in their reckoning, the most weighty thing, the thing to be reckoned with the most, was God Himself. When you're weighing out, how am I going to get out of this? The weightiest thing in our mind should be God. All right? Jesus makes this weightiness known to His disciples. And perhaps they thought the same thing they thought when Jesus stands up and calms the seas and the wind. Who is this that the wind and seas obey Him? Which is the callback to the Exodus again. He's Yahweh. They said, "Who is this that can turn water to wine? Who is this?" Well, it's by no mistake that if you go back and you count up the days in the first chapter, you come up with 7 days. John begins this way: "In the beginning was the Word." A callback to Genesis twice. Who is this? This is the Creator, who is in charge of His creation. And the disciples beheld His glory. They're at a wedding feast. And again, that's no accident. They're at this wedding feast. This wedding feast anticipates the wedding feast to come. Jesus will come again for His bride, the church, the last day, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And they're called just like they are here. Jesus was invited. That word is called. He was called to the wedding with His disciples. Brothers and sisters, there's coming a day in which we will be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the invitation has gone out. Throughout John's gospel, "Come and you will see. Come see a man who told me all I ever did. Come everyone who's thirsty. Come to me. Come everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and you labor for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. The call to this marriage feast has gone out. Come, come, come unto Christ so that your soul might live, and He will make an everlasting covenant with you. Amen. This morning, will you be like the disciples who saw the glory of the sign and believed in the power of Jesus Christ to deliver an age of abundant joy? Or will you be like those at the end of chapter 2 who saw the signs, but they didn't see the glory? And Christ did not entrust Himself to them. I wonder this morning, do you see the glory, or have you just heard a story? Pray with me. Father,